Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been received reconciliation. Amen to the Lord's word.
Thanks, Phil. The kids can head out for Sunday school now, following Gloria now. It's great that at the moment the kids are, and any kids from prep to grade six, I think, so if you're in that age group or thereabouts, please feel free to head out with Laurianne now for a Sunday school lesson. Kids are going through the book of Romans with us at the moment, which is great, and I do hope you've been having good conversations with your kids about what they're learning and what you're learning in the book of Romans. As we said today, we're in Romans chapter 5, first 11 verses. This is our second last message for this term. Next term, John's picking up the book of Joshua, and then we'll return to Romans again in the third term. So just a couple more lessons from chapter 5 in the book of Romans. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into what this passage has to say to us. Would you join me as we pray? O living God, we pray this morning that you'd help us so to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that in understanding we may believe, and that by believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've been tracking the presentation of the gospel through the book of Romans, and at this point we might be asking a question that now that we've been saved, now that we have been made right by God on the basis of what Jesus has done, justified us by grace through faith, what can we expect the Christian life to be like? That's an important question. What does the brochure say about what Christianity ought to be? Well, in this letter to the Romans, Paul began his presentation of the big news about Jesus with these words. You remember them from chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, that little quote from the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk, is central to the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. You'll find that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Unless you think Paul's just picking some very obscure verse from an obscure prophet in an obscure part of the Old Testament, he's already shown us that this is actually the gospel that the whole Bible bears witness to, from Genesis to Revelation, that the righteous shall live by faith. So what have we seen so far? We've seen Paul explain what righteousness is, God's righteousness given to us, and what that means. He's explained what faith is, that channel by which we receive God's righteousness. What follows now is what it means to live a life that matches that righteousness received by faith. And what we'll find is that actually chapters 5 through 8 of Romans are going to cover this very thing. Now, we get lots of suggestions about what the Christian life ought to be like, and there's two that are particularly popular. One suggestion is that when you're saved through faith in Jesus, that you suddenly become incredibly boring. That your life becomes incredibly mediocre. And you enter a realm of existence that is slightly detached from reality. We're very careful in case something might break that lovely la-la land that we've entered into. Basically, you become Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. Another suggestion, though, is that when you're saved by faith in Jesus, all of your problems suddenly vanish. All your illnesses are healed. Your bank balance goes up. Your kids become perfect overnight. You can fit into skinny jeans. You develop a taste for artisanal single-origin coffee. And everything is just amazing all the time. Even your selfies look better. Isn't it amazing what Jesus does? Well, the Bible tells us that neither of these extremes are really true at all. In fact, what the Bible offers is something far more exciting and something far better. So in chapters 5 to 8, we're going to see what this life that matches a righteousness received by faith, what it looks like. And so just to be aware, as we go through things in today's text, what we'll find is that things that Paul touches on very briefly, he's going to expand on in the later chapters. So if you've got a question about anything today, keep reading and Paul will explain it. What we will see, though, is a kind of umbrella for how to think about the Christian life. And I've tried to distill it into a sentence. I think the basic character of the Christian life, I think, is this. The Christian life is characterized by a joyful confidence through a life of suffering. A joyful confidence through a life of suffering. So if you hear nothing else today, please take that home with you. That Christian life is a life of joyful confidence through a life of suffering. Well, let's begin where Paul begins. Let's go to chapter 5, reading from verse 1, and Paul's going to talk to us about what it means to have peace with God. So he says, right, we've been justified, we've been declared righteous by God, declared to be in the right with him through faith in Jesus. Now he says, consider what we've received as a result of being made right with God. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, remember where we started back in chapter 1, that all of humanity, you and I, were justly under God's anger at our sin, his wrath. There was no peace with God. Now, of course, you will hear some people say, oh, yes, I've made my peace with God. What they think they mean is that somehow they've called a meeting between themselves and God, sat around a table, talked through their disagreements, and somehow reached a compromise where they've kind of called a truce. Both agreed to put them aside in order to avoid any unpleasant conflict. Friends, that is not the kind of peace that is being spoken of here in the Bible. We don't get to come to the table with God. And to presume that we do is arrogant. We don't even get to come in the room. In fact, we don't even get to come in the building. The only way that we receive peace with God is when our sins are laid on Jesus and met with total justice at the cross. When his righteousness is laid on us, so that there's no longer any just cause for God's anger at us. And so we can confidently say we have peace with God, if that's the case. Because we're no longer his enemies, we're his children, his sons and daughters. See, peace with God doesn't come by some armistice or some treaty or some negotiation. It only comes by God's victory and our surrender. This key idea of peace with God, it's what's going to bookend this section. Paul's going to round out this with the same idea of peace with God in verse 11. It's important because this fundamental and permanent change in our relationship with our Creator is what is going to characterize the entire life between now and eternity. Now, Paul underlines the role of Jesus in this changed relationship. You see, we can't just stroll into God's presence on our own. This is that we don't, never mind coming to the table, we don't get into the building. We don't get onto the property. We are unworthy and unrighteous to appear before God. So instead, Jesus, God's beloved Son, takes us by the hand almost, like his special guests, and leads us into his dad's presence. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has taken care of anything that would render us ineligible to be there. Verse 2 again, through Jesus we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And so this is where we are now as Christians. There's an interesting past, present, future thing going on here. Because of what Jesus has done in the past, it defines our present reality. Right now, we have access by faith into grace, and there we stand. Our sin no longer puts us at war with God. We have been led by the Son into the Father's presence today. So what should our response be to this permanent and fundamental change in our relationship with our Creator? The end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is going to come up a few times in this section. In Romans, the word rejoice, we find in its greatest concentration here in chapter 5, 1 to 11, actually. It's the most Paul speaks about rejoicing in the whole book. And this is the only possible response to being brought into a right relationship with God. It's to give him glory, to praise him, to worship him, to adore him. We rejoice in the knowledge that what is true of us now, today, being now justified and at peace with God now, and being brought into a new relationship with him today is just the beginning. We'll find that in this section, a lot of our joy as Christians comes not from looking so much at the present, but by rather looking about what the past means for the future. What Jesus has done, and so what will happen for us as a result. We rejoice that what we have seen begin now, we will certainly one day see complete. Remember Paul writing, I'm confident that the work that he has begun within you we'll see completion at the day of Christ. At the end of the service, we're going to be singing with a hymn, and I hope you can say with confident joy with the hymn writer, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Jesus himself prayed for us. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, what Paul talks about here in Romans 5, 1 and 2, Jesus himself prayed for you that that would be the case. And the Father won't refuse the Son's prayers any more than he refuses the Son's guests. Isn't this wonderful? Doesn't this fill you with joy? Of course, this is the stuff we come to church on a Sunday for. Christian life characterized by joyful confidence of eternal glory. This is wonderful stuff. Which is why the next verse may come as a little bit of a letdown. In verse 3, look with me there. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There will be good times in the life of the justified when it's easy to rejoice in what God has given us in Christ. But there will also be really, really tough times when it is hard to find that joy. And in those times, we must rejoice. You know, there are those who believe that any hint of suffering in the Christian life comes from a kind of a defect of Christianity. You know, you're not doing enough. You're not trusting enough. You don't have enough faith. You're not letting go enough. And so your life isn't all that God deeply wishes it would be. It's nonsense. Because all of this ignores what Jesus has already done for you. And what God has sovereignly declared about you. He's declared that you are right before Him. He has declared that you are in right relationship with Him. Who rides roughshod over God's declaration? No one. And yet the Christian life is one of suffering. Maybe it has been for you. Maybe it is at the moment. You're going through a time of suffering. Maybe it's yet to come. But know this, friends, the Christian life is a life of suffering. And it's not a mark of God's displeasure with you. In fact, it may even be a mark of God's love for you. So the truth is that we can either be friends with God or we can be friends with the world. Can't have both. Friendship with God, enemy of the world. Friend of the world, enemy of God. You find that in the letter James wrote. If we belong to God, it's going to create a tension between ourselves who belong to God and those things around us which are passing away. Jesus couldn't have been clearer. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Why? Why must it be so? Well, it's because our suffering actually has a point. The God who has saved us in Christ and secured our eternal destiny for us in Him allows us to experience suffering with a very particular purpose in mind. And that purpose is that our suffering will serve to prove that our new relationship with God in Christ is real. Just bear in mind that for the Christian especially, but really for everyone, all suffering is a spiritual thing. All suffering is spiritual. We sometimes try to neatly divide our suffering into what is physical and what is spiritual. You know, if it's a problem with my health or my bank balance, my relationships, well, those are kind of all physical things. And then there's the spiritual thing, struggling with sin, struggling with prayer, struggling with assurance, feelings of doubt. But in fact, all of those things are spiritual issues. Because every single difficulty that you or I face in this life will be like waves crashing upon our relationship with God through Christ. Every single difficulty will break upon us with temptations. Temptations to sin. Temptations to doubt God's love for us. Temptations to doubt our certainty of future glory. Temptations to doubt that what Christ did for us was sufficient. That illness will be a temptation to turn inward and be overwhelmed by fear, overwhelmed by worry, overwhelmed by physical weakness. That deteriorating relationship will be a temptation to seek justice for yourself, to vindicate yourself, to find your worth and your value in what other people think. Now, I don't want to be insensitive to the reality of pain. These things are real and they're tough. But for the Christian, these experiences are like the hammer on the anvil, where our faith is forged into a recognizable shape. And so listen to what the Bible says, Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. And so as Paul says, it doesn't just end at suffering. There's actually a process whereby God achieves what He sets out to do through our suffering that proves the reality of our new relationship with God through Christ. First, we're told that suffering produces endurance. Depending on what Bible you're reading, that word might be patience or perseverance. Suffering reminds us fundamentally that we're not in heaven yet. and that we shouldn't expect a kind of heaven on earth experience. Someone once said, Jesus didn't get heaven on earth, so we shouldn't expect that we'll get heaven on earth. It keeps us from living ahead of ourselves when we experience suffering. It keeps us in the now but not yet. It reminds us of our present weakness. It reminds us of our dependence on Jesus for everything. It teaches us to not make our home here, but to live in the present longing for heaven. That's the endurance or the patience or perseverance that comes from suffering. Secondly, though, endurance produces character. Now, just to say, the word character might be a bit misleading here. We usually use the word character to refer to someone, you know, someone's got character. They've got some kind of inner strength to them, some inner fortitude. The word here that's used here by Paul, it's used a few times in the New Testament. It's usually used in the context of testing and being approved through trial. I think where Paul uses it in Philippians 2, he talks about Timothy, his young charge, being his proven worth. I think that's a good way to think about what Paul's saying here in Romans 5, proven worth. So as the Christian suffers in this world, it vindicates God's work in him. It demonstrates that God has worked in us to supply the faith necessary to receive his righteousness in Jesus. Because as the Christian endures suffering, he learns this lesson again and again, to say, if this tragedy or this disaster doesn't change my new relationship with my Creator, then nothing can and nothing will. And so as we're hammered and folded on the anvil by the loving master craftsman, our faith is hardened and we're forged into beautiful tools in our Father's hands. It doesn't mean that we ignore the reality of pain and suffering again. It doesn't mean that we somehow become disconnected from reality. It doesn't mean that we somehow become these kind of stoics who don't feel anything. What it does mean, though, is that through gritted teeth, through pain, through tears, in the darkest night, in the furnace, we will say with joyfully and confidently with Paul from Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And of course, this then leads to hope. And there's no shame in this hope. It's not wishful thinking. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's wishful thinking. Because the bomb says it is. It will rain and it'll keep getting wetter till Wednesday or Thursday, I think. It's not the kind of hope Paul's talking about here. The hope we find in the Bible is a thorough conviction that something is sure to be. It's the best deal there is. How can we be so sure? Well, because God's behind it, and God never fails to deliver. And we can endure suffering in this way, friends. Why? Because even in the darkest night, even in the wildest storm, God has a lifeline tethered to us, held in place there by the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to expand on what that means in chapter 8. But just for now, listen to what John Stott once wrote about this chapter. He said this, suffering is the best context in which to become assured of God's love. Suffering is the best context in which to become assured of God's love. We sometimes think the opposite is true. The Bible says no. This is where our hope is refined. It's where our assurance of God's love is refined. Suffering is the best context in which to become assured of God's love. And so let me ask you, if you're a Christian here today, do you know with absolute certainty that when you stand before God at the end of your life, that he will let you into his heaven? That it's an absolute certainty that he will just open the gate to you and let you in into an incomparably glorious eternity with Jesus? Can you say confidently that yes, that is what is going to happen to me? It's true that many Christians struggle with this. Many Christians struggle with nagging doubts, all the what ifs. You know, what if I haven't done enough? What if I mess up? What if I haven't understood something? What if I've got it all wrong? Well, Paul anticipates exactly this, and he tells us, well, don't look at ourselves. Look at that hill outside Jerusalem, where there's a wooden cross where our Savior hung. Because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's us, by the way, the powerless, weak, ungodly. When did Jesus die for us? When we'd first developed some kind of strength to be able to reach out and take hold of him? When did Jesus die for us? Was it when we had somehow worked up a kind of entrance exam of personal godliness? No. While we were weak and ungodly, opposed to God and unable to do anything about our situation, that's when Jesus died for us. In 1982, not properly de-iced after a snowstorm, an Air Florida flight plunged into, say this right, Potomac River. John, have I got that right? I said Potomac at the first service. I thought it was named after some kind of burger. Potomac River, 1982. This jetliner hits a motor bridge first and then plunges into the icy river. It's -4 degrees outside. And of the 79 people on board the plane, only one crew member and 5 passengers survived the impact. And so a rescue team is sent out to rescue them. The Washington Post reported on the rescue. Says this, he was about 50 years old, one of half a dozen survivors clinging to twisted wreckage, bobbing in the icy Potomac when the first helicopter arrived. To the copter's 2-man park police crew, he seemed the most alert. Life vests were dropped, then a flotation ball, and the man passed them to the others. On 2 occasions, the crew recalled last night, he handed away a lifeline from the hovering machine that could have dragged him to safety. The helicopter crew who rescued 5 people, the only persons who survived from the jetliner, lifted a woman to the riverbank, then dragged 3 more persons across the ice to safety. Then the lifeline saved a woman who was trying to swim away from the sinking wreckage, and the helicopter pilot, Donald W. Usher, returned to the scene, but the man was gone. What does it take to lay down a life for someone else? A heck of a lot. There must be some considerable amount of love on the part of the one who sacrifices to give up their life to save another life. But it does happen, and this is what Paul's saying. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone will possibly dare to die. You know, we mustn't get hung up here on the distinction between righteous and good. Righteous in this context is just talking about someone who's law-abiding. It's not gospel righteousness in this case. You know, it's possible that someone would die for someone who deserves it. But listen to how God shows his love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How great must God's love be that he let his own beloved son die for rebels and sinners and strangers? And friends, yet this is what's happened. How certain can we then be of what Christ has accomplished for us? And think about this. Could we ever deserve God's love less than when Jesus died for us while we were still sinners? No, it doesn't get lower than that. Can you get yourself any lower than that? God sees everything. He knows what a rat bag you are. And yet he sent his son to die for you. We were as low down the ladder as you can get, and when we deserved it the least, we might say God gave us the most in Christ. So now follow the logic, because Paul's going to say the same thing twice in different ways about the past, present, and future reality of the Christian's confidence. Verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. See, it all comes back to the cross. It all comes back to what has been done. Being truly saved means being certainly saved. Being truly saved now means being certainly saved when we stand before God at the judgment. If Jesus has died for us in the past so that we may be justified in the present, then there is no need to fear God's wrath in the future. That is certain. It is sure. And again, if Jesus has died for us in the past when we were God's enemies, so that we can be reconciled to God in the present, there will be nothing to stand between us and God in the future. Would you like further proof of that? Yes? Paul gives it to us. How much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by Jesus' life? Because the living Jesus will be there when we stand before God, friends. He will ensure our final salvation. His resurrection life will be the proof that he has satisfied every justice that our sins deserved. That he's paid the price and there's nothing left owing. He will stand there, risen and alive, going, here's the proof. Friends, if we're saved now, we are saved forever. And nothing we can do can change that. To be perfectly frank, we're too weak and small to do anything about it. The death and resurrection of Jesus for us are far, far too big for us to have any effect on either their effectiveness or their permanence. We can't do anything to change it. If we didn't contribute to ourselves being saved, then there's certainly nothing we can contribute to us being unsaved. So Paul rounds out this section with the only possible conclusion, rejoice. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just you notice something in this passage, how Paul keeps going, more than that, not only that, but this, or how much more, you know, it just keeps getting better and better. The Christian life is one of onward and upward in Christ. And the more we consider what God has done for us in Christ, the more staggering it gets. It's a bit like climbing a mountain part of the way and looking out and going, wow, that's a great view. Going a bit higher and going, wow, that's an even better view. Going a bit higher still and going, wow, that's a good view. Just keeps getting better and better. But notice something else. How Paul has used this word rejoice a number of times. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now finally he says in verse 11, we rejoice in God. The ultimate source of our rejoicing is God himself. The one to whom we have been reconciled by Jesus. The one whose justice and anger we no longer fear. The one who loves us. The one who gave his only son for us while we were still powerless, godless enemies. The one who has declared us to be in the right before him forever on the basis of what Jesus has done. In our God and Father, we rejoice. Now, I think we hate to commit in things that we're not sure of how reliable they are. Is that true? We hate to commit to things we're not sure if they're actually going to, you know, work out the way we expect. But what Paul's saying here is we can peg our rejoicing on God because he never disappoints, never fails, never fails to deliver. He's God. And so this is the character and the posture of the Christian life. According to the Bible, a joyful confidence through a life of suffering. Remember, suffering which has a point. And so these 11 verses stand kind of like a summary introduction to the next four chapters. So a lot of what we've covered today, we're going to cover in more detail in the coming chapters. Let me ask you, if you don't know this joyful confidence, do you have peace with God? Because you can't have one without the other. Have you ever come to Christ to find peace between you and your Creator, surrendered to him and given him the victory? Well, if you want to ask any questions about that, you want to talk about that, you want someone to pray with you perhaps, please do get in touch with me. Chat to me after the service. Chat to John after the service. You can call us during the week. Our phone numbers and email addresses are on the back of the bulletin. If you'd like, I'd love to shout you an artisanal single origin coffee and have a chat with you about Jesus. All that stuff that comes out of a can, I don't mind. But if you want to chat, don't hesitate. But let's just say for a moment that you are a Christian. That you know that you have peace with God through Christ, but you're really having a hard time finding that joyful confidence. Perhaps you're going through a time of suffering and it's making you feel weaker, not stronger. I think we all experience that at certain points, to greater or lesser extents. Thomas Watson was a Puritan pastor in 17th century England. I'm a bit of a Watson fanboy. And he once said this, that there is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly joys as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on a wall. So firstly, let me ask you, in your pursuit of joyful confidence, are you trying to lick the wall? Secondly, let me ask you, are you instead feasting on the banquet of what God has done for you in Christ? If you're struggling with joy, lift your eyes from your present circumstances and look instead to the cross on the hill where your Savior suffered for you, suffered and died to save you, to secure for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Look to where Jesus became sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Look to the empty tomb with the bandages lying there empty, the stone rolled away. And know that because of that, the price is paid for you. You are now reconciled to God forever. Be confident that nothing can shake who you are in Christ before God, before the God of the universe, because you are his child and he loves you. He has set his love on you. And remember also that this joy doesn't only exist in the absence of suffering. They're somehow mutually exclusive. Because real, solid joy is often most experienced through tears, not in the absence of them. Through the pain, we experience real, solid joy as we remind ourselves that we belong to him and that nothing, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, neither anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, let's be honest, it's very hard to do this sometimes when we're in the midst of that struggle, when we feel like the joy has been sucked out of us. I find it really tough to look to Christ and to find that confidence. So let's remember, we're together in this. God has saved for himself a people, not just people. So are we making the habit of, in our conversations with one another, reminding each other who we are in Christ? And especially when someone is going through a tough time, what are we doing for them? Because often the best thing we can do is remind them and point them to the Lord Jesus. It's not the hymn we're going to close with, but I think the point it makes is a good one. Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity me. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Why don't we pray? Our Lord God Almighty, our Father, words fail us to express our joy and thanks at what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that every day we would grow more and more in a depth of understanding of what happened on that hill outside Jerusalem. Father, I pray that on this first day of the week, that we would all be strengthened in that joyful confidence today to face the suffering which will surely come, but will serve to refine us, to make us long for you, to make us love the world less and Jesus more. Father, we pray for your grace upon us and to fill us with joy today because of what Christ has done. And we pray this in his name for his glory's sake. Amen.